Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 6. Verse 20, I'm going to begin reading in verse 20 of Romans chapter 6 this morning. We'll finish this chapter out. Follow along with me in God's Word. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Imagine this scene from the first century. The men wearily come together to form a somewhat straight line. One by one, the tired, filthy, smelling soldiers step forward to the desk where the brightly clad professional sits. It's a stark contrast as they have blood-stained garments that will never fully wash out. Their skin is tinged with blood, almost as a permatint. They are hungry. They are ready to go home to see their children they've not seen in years, to kiss their wives and to lie in a soft bed for a change. Their eyes have seen horrors, and they have accomplished horrors themselves. Such things they cannot repeat to their loved ones. They are ashamed of their plundering, but they've actually become hardened, and for good reason, because a hardened soldier is a good soldier. Each man is a number, sword, a division, and gradually the line moves forward while this professional, this clean sitting one, sits at the table taking the name, the rank, the division, and reluctantly hands each soldier his wage, his opsonian in the Greek. Most of this will be used to buy food that he needs to live while in the army. You see, his wages would be used to buy his own food. So most of it he would never see again. And the rest of it would probably be sent home to try to be given to his family. If only they were done. But they are not. They are Romans. They are proud. They must fight. They will conquer. In fact, although they do not understand it, they want to fight. A mixture of delight and in the debauchery of war and horror of war is too difficult to explain. But really, someday, they will receive, as they continue to fight, the ultimate opsonian, the ultimate wage. For the only way to escape the Roman army is to escape by the sword. As Jesus himself pointed out, they that live by the sword will die by the sword. Imagine this life. This is the picture that Paul gives in Romans 6:23. The word opsonian, the wages, is a Roman term. It's a military term. That which the soldier received as compensation for his dutifully fought battle skills, which really the ultimate opsonian for the soldiers was death itself. The ultimate wage for all of their fighting was some errant arrow that will pierce through the plates of armor. Some misguided sword may even be one of their own who is blinded with the blood of battle and the bloodlust is hacking wildly. Either that or some enemy will get its way. The ultimate end is death. What a vivid picture Romans 6:23 brings out, for the wages of sin is death, using this Roman term, this military term of wages. Romans 1 through 5, as we have looked at already, and now we're finishing Romans chapter 6, tells us how that can be, that the wages of sin is death. The vile sinner that we are could never gain a righteous standing before the impeccable God of the universe. Vile sinners cannot gain a right standing before God of their own wages, of their own efforts. And we learn clearly in Romans 1 through 5, which I cannot rehash, obviously, for time's sake, of our justification, our rebirth, our salvation, our right standing before God that is available only through the wages that Jesus Christ paid, his death. as a substitute. The vicarious atonement, the atonement of Christ, where He paid the price in full for that the sinners had built up through their wages. The bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the God-man, on the behalf of bloody sinners. This is the message of all of Scripture summed up in one sentence. Romans 6:23 is the Bible. This is the message of the Bible. If someone were to ask you, how can I define the whole Bible in one sentence? What would you say? If someone were to ask me this, I could do no better than quoting Romans 6:23. This is Old Testament Genesis through Revelation. The wages of sin is death. But the contrast of that is the gift of God is eternal life through one person, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the summation. People are rotten sinners. That's me. Okay? People are rotten sinners because of our willful inability to ever choose God. But God has redeemed His elect through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, applied by grace on all who turn and trust in Him. That's it. That's the Bible. And so, chapter 6 and 7 follows on the hill of being told of what this wages of sin is and how the gift of God can be life. Because you see, Romans 6 and 7 is not about how to gain a right standing before God. We've already learned that in Romans 1 through 5. Romans 6 and 7 is not about what happens when you gain a right standing before God, the peace we have with God, the justification, or the results of gaining a right standing before God. Romans 6 through 7 is not even about the future of a right standing before God, the eternal life that we get. And so when I read Romans 6 and 7 and I find Romans 6:23, it seems kind of out of place in here. Because Romans 6 has been talking about answering the question found in the very first verse of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Or another way to put it in our modern vernacular, once we have a right standing before God, what now? What now? Not what will be, not what was, but what now? And in chapter 6 and 7, he answers that with a bunch of questions. The what now? What do we do now? What's life like now? You know, a lot of people come to Jesus Christ as born-again saints. They come to Him, they repent, they believe in Jesus Christ, they are born again, and the very first question that they ask me is, what do I do now? Things are different now. What's going to happen? What's going on? Romans 6 and 7 is that what now, or another way to put it, it is the sanctification of the Christian. It is what goes on in the heart and life and the daily walk of the person who has been born again. So the truths of Romans 6 and 7 are not to be applied to somebody who has never trusted in Jesus Christ. It talks here about putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It talks about not yielding our members as instruments of righteousness. It talks about our union with Christ and how that causes us to hate sin and to love God as His slaves. A person who has never been regenerated, a person who has never been born again, cannot put to death the deeds of the flesh. All these things in Romans 6 and 7 come as a result of being justified before God. This is called the sanctification, it's a very good word, by the way. Maybe a big word, but it's a good word because it means being made holy. You see, justification, which is Romans 1 through 5, is being declared holy or righteous before God. Sanctification is what happens then, in which we are now in the process of being made holy. Isn't that amazing truth of God? He declares us righteous before we're ever righteous. Isn't that amazing? I mean, think about it for a minute. If we had to somehow get righteous before God would finally look and say, okay, you've done enough, now I think you're righteous. How long would we be working at that? How many times we reset ourselves when we fail? Have to start over. But the very fact is, God knows that we could never earn that righteousness. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, Paul says. So He declares us righteous when we believe in Him and trust in Him. But isn't it also equally amazing and wonderful that God just doesn't declare us righteous? But then He seeks as His workmanship in our lives to make us righteous? We are declared righteous, and then we are made righteous, all by the cross of Jesus Christ. All by the blood of Christ. All because of our union with Him in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this has been what chapter 6 has been about. We've been looking at. Our union with Christ results in being made holy. Now, there is a response that we have as God is sanctifying us. And that is given in the command form of Romans chapter 6, right? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your body. You are declared righteous. He is making you righteous. So don't let sin rule. Don't let it tempt you. Don't let it take you away from where you are going. You are on the path of righteousness. Don't let it yank you off into the ditch. Serve God. You used to be the slaves to sin. Well, don't serve sin anymore. It's going against your new nature. Serve God. Be the slaves of God. And then he sums this up in verses 20 through 22, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, when he says, why? Because when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Remember what you were before? That's what he's saying there. Remember what you were before? You were a slave to sin. You couldn't help it. You sinned all the time. I did too. That's what we do. You were unable to even do righteous things. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before we know Christ. So we were free from any righteous doings, any righteous deeds. And also in verse 21 he says, what was our fruit? Our fruit was actually in shameful things. We had no godly fruit in our lives. We did good things, but not godly things. And then also, the end of all that is death, eternal death. That's not a very good news. That's not a very glorious truth to wrap ourselves around, is it? But that's all past tense verbs. Those are all verbs dealing in what we actively did, active past tense verbs. But verse 22 is present tense passive verbs, what was done for us. Notice 22, but now. That's different. Now that's not then, that's now, right? That's new. It's a new life. But now, we are free from sin, right? Not because we freed ourselves, but notice the passive, right? Being made free from sin. God freed us from sin. He released us from sin, meaning this, not that the believer will not sin, but that the believer doesn't have to sin. It's no longer his master. He doesn't have to do those things. And we fool ourselves and we are deceived by the world and our flesh constantly to tell us, I can't help it. It's just who I am. If you are a born-again Christian, it is not who you are. Okay? I'm not saying the temptation isn't there. I'm not saying it's not a struggle and a fight, but let's not fall prey to the first lie of Satan to tell us it's just who I am. It's just a part of me. We have a new nature in Christ Jesus. We are not the slaves to sin. We don't have to sin. But not only that, we're now the slaves of God. We do have to serve God. That is our new nature, to serve God. But now we have fruit. Now there is something that comes from our lives that is enjoyable to ourselves and enjoyable for people. Before, if we look back and we didn't even realize how ashamed we were at the time of the things we were doing. We look back and we realize how shameful those things were. And the end of this, well, this is the best part, right? The end of the other way to live was eternal death, right? What's the end of this way to live? Eternal life. And you see this contrast in verses 20 through 22. And 23 sums up this contrast. And we have a sharp contrast. And I want to point out this morning some tremendous truths that I believe from God's Word here in this dramatic pause between verse 6 and 7 in the sanctification of the Christian. The culmination of this and the break between these two chapters in this one sentence is tremendous. This one sentence will change the life of an unbeliever and change the life of a saint. This one sentence is one of the most powerful sentences in the New Testament, which is why I've decided to have one sermon on one sentence. Because this is so powerful. Now, bear with me, because I want to get into some sentence structure stuff this morning. Okay? Look in your Bibles. You're going to have to follow along. You have to look at these things, because I think this will pop out to you when you see this, and it'll be fascinating. Because if you notice, just the cursory reading of this, we sometimes emphasize this verse, and yet we don't look at the whole structure of it. First of all, I want you to notice how parallel everything is in here. Do you see that? Wages, versus gift. You see that? Wages, prepositional phrase, of sin versus gift of God. Death, life. Do you see the parallel nature of this sentence? This is, Paul is intentionally showing this sharp contrast in these things. And I want to look at that, at this compound sentence, and see the sharp contrast. The first thing I want us to notice is the wages versus the gift. What does that mean? In the Greek-speaking world, this word, as I said before, wages, was originally coined to refer to the soldier's pay, his upsonian, his wages. Of course, the word came into common usage and always referred to that which was earned by blood and or sweat. It was never given gratuitously and always given with respect to behavior and work. Now contrast that with the idea of gift. The exact opposite. Consider these differences between the two. Just consider this for a moment. Meditate upon that. Wages are reluctantly granted, are they not? Now you say, well, not my boss. He loves to give me wages. No, he doesn't. We know that he doesn't love to give you wages. Now, I'm not saying your boss isn't a good guy. If you do well, he'll give you a good wage. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we downsize, right? We got to find some way to conserve. Wages are reluctantly given, but gifts are willfully bestowed. Think about this. Wages are provided in minimum means. You ever wonder why there is no law about the maximum wage? But there's a law about minimum wage, right? Why is that? Because human nature is to always find the minimum. Wages are given in minimum means. Gifts are liberally showered. Think about this one. Wages are the result of pain, sweat, and trouble. Right? By the way, that's a result of the curse that God gave Adam because of sin. Work is not the curse. The pain, sweat, and trouble that work brings is because of sin. That's the curse. Wages are the result of pain, sweat, and trouble, but gifts are refreshing and joyful. Don't you feel differently when you receive your paycheck than if you were to get that same amount as a gift? Wouldn't that feel a lot differently to you? I mean, there'd be a lot more rejoicing, a lot more joy, a lot more energy because of that gift than the wages. I'm not saying you don't like getting your paycheck, but it is different. Now, this is an important one I think we need to consider. Wages are performance-based. Gifts are performer-determined. What I mean by that is, we get wages based on performance, right? Gifts are not based upon performance. Gifts are based upon the one who decides to determine to give it. Wages are the result of the one receiving it and what he has done. Gifts are the result of the one who gives, not the one receiving. So we might say it this way. Wages are based upon the receiver. Gifts are based upon the giver and his nature and his character. Now think about that, right? Especially if you have employees. Wages are most definitely performance-based, aren't they? Gifts are not. And by the way, that's why I dislike Christmas gifts with my kids being considered to be, if you're good, you'll get a Christmas gift. Because it ceases to be a gift. It becomes a wage. They earn it. That's fine to do that, but just call it what it is. It's a wage. They earned it. Or they didn't earn it. Gifts are things we cannot earn. There is much more. One of these that just packs my mind is wages are owed, right? Gifts are mercifully supplied. Gifts are not owed. But what would happen this week if your boss decides not to pay you? You're going to go let him know, right? One way or the other, you're going to let it be known that you didn't get paid for something you did. And he should be let known. But you're not going to do that if you don't get a gift. You go tell the stranger, you didn't give me a gift. Who are you? That's not the way it works. See, there's a contrast. There's a sharp contrast. The word gift is the word charisma, which is not, there's two words in the Greek for gift. One's doron, which is just a general gift, something given, any kind of gift. Charisma is the idea. You'll see it often translated charis, which is grace, charisma. It means grace gift or free gift. It's an expressive word for gift. It's not just any old gift. It's a gift that can only be given gratuitously and freely. Can never be attached. No strings are ever attached to the word charisma. It's always no strings attached. The smiling face of God, the grace gift, contrasted with the hard work of the slavery of sin. That brings us to the second contrast, the grace, the wages of sin versus the gift of God. Notice in this prepositional phrase, we're contrasting an activity with a person, right? Why? Because wages are activity-based, gifts are person-based. Gifts are based on the person giving it. Wages are based on the activity of the one earning the wages. And so it makes sense that you'd be comparing the activity versus the person. But how much better? Because can we ever trust our activity? I mean, you work and you work and you work for that bonus because you've got to get 10 new clients for that bonus and you get 9. How discouraging, right? You worked and you worked and you worked, but your activity was not enough. But how much better just to be given that bonus, that gift? The only way that would happen is if your employer just out of his goodwill determined to give it to you, right? So that's a concept we have to understand here. If all things are equal, and we're talking about even a semi-just employer, your wages are not dependent upon the goodness of your employer. Right? Whether he's a good employer or bad employer, there's laws that make him have to pay the wages. Gifts, on the other hand, are based upon the will and determination, not of the one receiving, but of the one giving. And so this is interesting that we are contrasting the wages of sin with the gift of God. I find this fascinating because what must we do to receive the wages of sin? You know what we must do to receive the wages of sin? You and I are doing it. We don't do anything extra. We are born with Adam's sin curse upon us. Therefore, our breathing earns us the wages of sin. Jesus said this, by the way, when he said that a person who does not believe, an unbeliever, is already under condemnation. There is nothing a person must do to earn death, the wages of sin. Now that's an important thing to consider because that is one of the key features in the world's way of redefining the wages of sin. One of the ways is to make it to where I'm not as bad as that person is. See, they've earned more death. They've earned more wages than I have. The problem is that all you have to do, according to the Bible, is breathe to earn the wages of sin. Because the Bible says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. All you have to do is go to work as a sinner, and you're earning your wages. We naturally sin because of Adam's nature. We earn our way to hell with every breath we take. That's what it means to be depraved. We earn our way to hell with every breath we take. And of course, we pile onto that more wages with all the sins we do on top of just our normal living. On the other hand, something must be done about the gift, right? Wages are just naturally earned. But something, a gift of God, carries with it the idea of a supernatural intercession. See, one is human activity, sin. The other is divine, God. Something supernatural must take place to receive the gift of God. Only, obviously, anything from God is supernatural, right? It's from God. It's not from man. The wages of sin, sadly, is not something that most churches are interested in speaking about these days, if you've ever noticed by attending churches. Popular churches don't really want to speak of sin, let alone define it. In studying the sentence, I was awed by its simplicity, because when you see the comparison of the wages of sin versus the gift of God, you see a good definition of sin. Sin is that which is opposed to God. Sin is that which is against or the opposite of God. And so we realize sin contrasted with God. God is holy, sin is unholy. God is love, sin is anger, hate, murder, and wrath. God is mercy, sin is unforgiveness, bitterness, animosity. God is just, sin is revenge, cheating. God is giving, sin is stealing, idolatry and covetousness. God is perfection of purity, sin is immorality, adultery, fornication, and lust. God is separate, holy, and divine. Sin is pride, arrogance, blasphemy, cursing. God is in perfect sovereignty and self-existence in His character. And so sin is drunkenness, abuse, selfishness. God is glory. Sin is self-worship, idol worship, material worship. So do you see? Sin is that which is opposed to God's character in person. How do we know what sin is? We only know what sin is when we know who God is. And that's why God has revealed His person, His character, His incommunicable and communicable attributes through His holy word. This is the revelation of God. We have to understand it that way. Even the Ten Commandments is not a list of rules. It is a revelation of who God is in His person. It is showing us the just nature of God, the merciful nature of God, the devoted nature of God. It is showing us the love of God and the glory of God. The Ten Commandments teach us who God is, and that's why it's sin to break those things. I don't believe it is deep enough for us to say something is sin just because God says it is. That may be true, but that's not deep enough. Something is sin, not just because God says it is, but because God says it's sin, because it goes completely against His person. God is love. Therefore, that which is not love is sin. God is justice. Therefore, that which is not just is sin. You understand that? That's what the idea here of contrasting the wages of sin versus the gift of God. There is a great contrast there. We earn our wages because of our sin. We are given mercy because God is grace. And then the last contrast here is the wages of sin is what? Death. By nature of grammar, we're talking about eternal death in the parallel. Wages of sin is eternal death. Gift of God is eternal life. They're parallel. The eternal death spoken of in Revelation 20. We have just a minute, so turn with me there. We do have some extra time for that. Revelation chapter 20, because I think you'll see this passage come to life. Verse 11 of Revelation 20 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it," that's Jesus Christ, by the way, God immortal, "from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books," well, that's plural, do you notice that? "The books were opened," which, and another book, as opposed to the books, was opened, which is the book of life. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." So what is written in the books? The works of the dead. Now, who are the dead? By the way, Christians are never referred to as the dead. They're referred to as dead in Christ, referred to as those that are asleep, those that are always referred to in a different connotation than just this word dead. The dead here are the unrepentant. They're the unregenerate. They are the people who never turn to Christ. And what's written in these books? Well, if you notice in verse 13, it says there, or 12, it says their works are written in these books, right? But look at verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works." But you notice what the result of their works is? "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." You know what that shows me? That shows me that this is not a book of their works where it says, okay, well, you got three good things, two bad things, you're good to go. What this shows me is that the books contain the works, and the list of the works is all bad. So here's what's going to happen. Those that do not know Christ are going to stand before Him. He is going to open up the books, and they're going to look at Him, and He's going to begin reading off sin. Go down the list. Why would He do that? For one very important reason. God is just, and He's going to prove His justice. He's going to prove once for all that there is no righteous person in the lake of fire. Everyone that is in there is a person that has earned their way there. And that's what He's going to point out. The wages of sin is death. But you notice I also see missing here doesn't say that He's going to come across anybody and say, oh, never mind, you can jump over. You can leave this book. You notice it says there, "And death and hell were cast." Death and hell were brought up and judged, and death and hell were cast. This is an entirety kind of aspect there. Everyone who is at this judgment is cast into the lake of fire. Because every one of them is proof. So the books don't determine, the books prove. The books are the proof that they deserve to be in the lake of fire. And that's very scary and dangerous, and I don't want to be there. But he does say in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. See, the only way to escape the lake of fire is not because of our works. The wages of sin is death, not because of our wages. But it takes a gift to put our name in the book of life. That's something that has to be a mercy, a grace. Not something you can't earn your way into the book of life. And this passage cross-references great with Romans 6:23 because he's describing this very thing. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, lake of fire. This last contrast where you think of eternal death versus eternal life. This is an easy contrast, right? An easy one to see. Eternal death is misery. Eternal life is glory. Eternal death is isolated separation. Eternal life is saintly community. Eternal death is torture. Eternal life is blessing. There really is no comparison at all. So from this sentence, there are two ways to live, are there not? To live under the sentence of death because of the wages that we have earned from our dutiful service to the flesh and depravity of our nature, or to receive the gracious gift of eternal life given only by God because of his sovereign will and design choice. We choose sin. We cannot choose God. Therefore, man left to himself in his natural state will always choose eternal death. Man left to himself without the work of God will choose death. But there's one last point that needs to be noted. So far, it's been exact and perfect parallelism, hasn't it? Even down to the prepositional phrases. Wages of sin is death. Gift of God is eternal life. There is nothing we must do to earn the wages of sin. We do it already. But there is something added to the second sentence. Do you notice what it is? There's another phrase added. You see, something must be done to have the gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And this is added for this part of it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we see in this verse, this is the state of man. This is the state of what man can be. This is the means to have the state of what man can be. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have to do anything to earn eternal death. If you are sitting here today unregenerate and unconverted to Christ, there is nothing more you must do to earn eternal death. Please take that. Think about that. In fact, without God in Christ, we are piling up wrath against the day of wrath and earning our death with every breath we take. Nothing must change in the life of a normal person to be under God's just condemnation. Jesus emphasized that. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, and it's a present tense, abides on him. Even now already is on him. John 3:36, John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. There is nothing that more must be done to gain eternal death. It's already purchased. My dear friend, if your rest in faith is not in the complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ and that alone to atone for your sins, this may make you uncomfortable or offended, but every beat of your heart is driving you further away from the gift of God, which is eternal life. Every inhale and every exhale of your breathing is adding more wages to the sin. More sin wages, sentencing you to an eternal death in the lake of fire. As the Bible says in Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, even but a little amount. But blessing and joy are upon all they that put their trust in him. But on the other hand, the contrast. There is something that must be done to gain eternal life. Nothing must be done to gain eternal death. We are born in that path, but something must be done to gain eternal life. And guess what? We can't do it. We must understand that we are not some amoral mass of gumballs, okay, in a jar. And God is some kind of horrible being in heaven picking people out and casting them into condemnation. That's not the picture. The picture is we are already, even now, in condemnation, and God in his mercy is pulling them out and putting them in righteousness. People say, how can a good God send people to hell? God doesn't send people to hell. They're already in hell. That's the destiny, and he's pulling them out. That's the understanding of that. We're already, even now, from our natural birth in earth and water, born in sin, subservient to Adam's condemned and cursed nature, and God is mercifully plucking penitent souls from the condemnation according to the good pleasure of his will. So nothing must be done to receive condemnation, but something miraculous and supernatural must be done to receive justification and eternal life. And that, my friends, is the last prepositional phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is only granted to those who respond by God's Holy Spirit's powerful working in your life in drawing you to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus said this himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. By trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus, Yeshua, Savior, Christos, Christ, Messiah, Redeemer, Lord, Kyrios, Master. My friend, if you are without certainty of your eternal destiny today, and it matters not if you're a member of Grace Baptist Church, an attendee of this or any church, fall before Jesus Christ and recognize him as your Lord, because that is how you pass from death to life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, is the promise of God. So, in closing, there is an obvious application to unbelievers today, right? And please understand, if you're an unbeliever, someone who has never personally received Christ as your Lord and Savior, unconverted soul, you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, I do not stand in judgment over you today. I have no right to stand in judgment over you today, because I myself, at one point in my life, was an unbeliever, unconverted to Jesus Christ. None of us here have any right to stand in judgment over you. And this may sound harsh, the reason none of us have any right to stand in judgment over you is because you are already under God's judgment. You already are earning the wages of sin. We don't have to make that true of you. But I also want to remind you, the Bible says, all that come to Christ, Jesus said, all that come to me, I will not cast out. All that come to him, he will not cast out. Come to Jesus Christ, flee the wrath to come. But there is also an application for the saint, for the Christian in this text. That is actually the specific context it is found in, is for the Christian. So what is this application for the Christian? What do Christians do with Romans 6:23? Is it just a verse we use to preach to the unsaved? It is actually written specifically to the Christian in the middle of the passage on sanctification. My dear brothers and sisters, we must recognize from this divinely inspired sentence that pride, selfishness, wrath, immorality, fornication, adultery, thievery, materialism, gluttony, drunkenness, bitterness, evil speaking, lust, impurity of thoughts, murmuring, complaining, criticizing, and the such like is the sin, the same sin that drags the soul to death. You and I may be born again, regenerated, so why would we participate in that which drags a soul to death? Why would we gleefully go on our way saying sin's no big deal when he says the wages of sin is death? I believe the most specific application to the Christian today is an answer to what chapter 6 is all about. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Can't we just keep this? What's the big deal? I mean, we're saved, so sin's not a big deal anymore. And his final and ultimate answer is Romans 6:23. Is sin a big deal? Yes, it's a huge deal. It's what leads to eternal death. Of course it's a big deal. It's horrible. This is how the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. My dear Christian, it's not that the world and the fleshly sin of this age has beaten against us in legislation. Legitimizes sin. I'm not so concerned about the evil legislation in this world that seems to legitimize and legalize sin. We can't stop that, even though we try. Nor is it the evil neighbors who do bad things that are disconcerting. But apathetic thinking that has crept in unawares to the Christian mind that deceives us into thinking that sin is no big deal. Yes, sin is a matter of life and death, death and destruction. how zealous are we to put to death the deeds of the flesh? I think we'll be more zealous when we really get a grip on this. The wages of sin is death. What we are doing as a Christian, if it's sin, we are participating in that which the souls of hell are screaming out because of. We are participating in that. We are aligning ourselves with hellish thinking if we think sin is no big deal. Just a whoopsie mistake. I don't believe this verse is teaching that Christians will go to hell. Don't misunderstand me. We have the gift of God, eternal life. Yes, but then if we have that, how can we engage in that which is eternal death? That's the concept there. It's a statement of incredulity. How can we? How can we continue in sin? How can we just go about our business as if it means nothing? I praise God that we are not under condemnation, and we must never become apathetic to the reality of the devilish and destructive nature of sin, even, and I would say especially among us, dear church, the respectable sins. Because, you know, we don't do that adultery stuff. We don't murder. We're not thieves. The respectable, the ones people like to talk about, the pride, the gossip, the complaining, the greed, the white lies, half-truths. There is not a soul in hell only because of adultery, only because of homosexuality, only because of murder. There are souls in hell because of little half-truths. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It doesn't say which kind of sin. I think we need to get a grip on this as Christians. It is those sins, even the respectable sins, that condemn a soul to the lake of fire and eternal death. So a sin, no big deal, hardly. Sin is the cause of every misery and curse in this world, and the wages of sin is eternal death. How can we have a light view of sin when we realize this? We cannot have a light view of sin. But praise God, Christian. If you have received the gift of God through Jesus Christ, you have eternal life through Jesus Christ your Lord. You have passed from death to life. You are no longer under condemnation. And so if that's you this morning, praise God and don't live under sin. It is devastating. It is destructive. You, on the other hand, praise God, by His grace are being sanctified in fellowship with Him, the great gift giver. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You for this sentence. I pray that You'd cause us to be responsive to Your word. I pray that if there is an individual who needs to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. For the rest of us, the Christians here, God, I pray You would cause us to not have a light, flippant view of sin. We would view it as it really is, that which leads a soul to death, eternal death. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.